First John chapter 4, our passage is verses 16 to 18, no fear. We, for context, start again at verse 7. First John 4, verse 7, 7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word meant to encourage us and encourage us to have perfect love, and in this perfect love, cast out all fear of punishment on the day of judgment. Would you grant to each of us a heart of assurance, a heart of confidence, that we might have courage and confidence in our daily life, knowing that we are in you, you are in us, because of your great love for us. May this be our peace, our assurance, our comfort. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The Apostle John, in this letter, we have seen time and time again, his purpose is to assure us. His purpose is to comfort us. His purpose is to give us peace of mind, peace within, knowing that we are in God, that we belong to God. God is our Father. We are his children. That our salvation is certain. That when we die, we will be with the Lord. This is the kind of confidence he wants us to have. He's also saying this, preaching this, in contrast to false teachers, false prophets, false brethren, false pastors, who say that it is easy to be saved, or we are saved by works. We are not saved by faith in Christ. That we are saved in other ways, by other means, and meantime, we can live as we want. We can live as we please. They claim to have the love that God has for them, so that the love of God, the grace of God, is so effective in their life that God actually blesses their sins. God actually endorses their sins, so that they can live in sin, live in darkness, walk in darkness, and still claim to be children of God and go to heaven. But John says, no, it doesn't work that way. If you love God, you will love one another. And if you love one another, you're not going to lie. You're not going to covet. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to commit murder. You will not dishonor your parents. You will not worship idols, so forth. These sins will not be evident in your life. They will not be blatant and explicit. You won't be loving them. You won't be practicing them. You won't make excuses for them if you truly love God and love one another. This is the argument of the apostle, that true love, when it is in us from God, as a gift from God, it will demonstrate, it will manifest itself in true love for one another. And when we have this within us and evident in our life, this is the peace that God gives us. This is the assurance God gives us that we are truly His. So that when we die, there is no fear in death, no fear on the day of judgment. Instead, there is expectation, there is anticipation, there is hope, there is joy, knowing that being a child of God on the day of judgment, I have the peace of God now to know, I have the confidence that God gives now to know I am His on that day of judgment. This is the assurance of this passage. No fear in punishment, or no fear on the day of judgment. There is no punishment for us, no condemnation. Verse 16. Now, verse 16 may be coupled with the previous two verses, but for the sake of the verse separations, we have joined verse 16 to 17 and 18. Why? Because the second part of verse 16 has more to do with what he's explaining in 17 and 18. So verse 16 could be split in half. If we were to understand the first part of it, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, well, where is this love manifested? It's manifested in the Son of God, verses 15 and 16. It's 14 and 15. It's demonstrated in 14 and 15 in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see this love which God has for us, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, verse 14. What else? That Jesus is the Son of God, even in verses 9 and 10. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The basis, the premise, the fundamental reason why we are able to love one another and love God is that God first loved us in His Son. That's where the righteousness resides. That's where the redemption is. That's where the sanctification is. That's where the justification is. That's where the wisdom is. That's where we have peace and reconciliation between us and God, in Jesus Christ. If it's not Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation, no assurance, no confidence. But since we have it, we have come to know and believed it, therefore, the confidence, the peace is ours. Verse 16 continues. And now the middle of it, God is love, continues through verse 18. God is love. Since one of his attributes is love. One of the attributes of God is love. It doesn't say love is God. It says God is love, which means one of the attributes of God is love. Remember, only one. He has many attributes. The Bible also says He is holy. Isaiah 6:3, He is holy. Or 1 Peter 1:13 to 17, that he is holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:13 to 17. There are many attributes of God. Love is one of them. And being a loving God, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Since it is the nature of God, or the attribute of God, to be loving, the one who remains or continues in love, in the love of God, the one who continues, remains, abides in love, the love that God first granted to us. Verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That love which he first granted to us and gave to us and worked in us through Christ, if we are remaining in that love, we remain in God. And God abides in us, or remains in us. It's a work that God initiates to condescend to us, that he might elevate us to have his love. And then we practice that love in reference to God and in reference to one another. That is this love he is describing. It's not just a one direction kind of love, like God toward us, or us toward God, or even we with others, with us and others. It's not like that. It is multifaceted. The love first comes from God, then we love God, and then we love one another, and we love one another to prove that we love God. And that his love initially granted is truly in us. He means that because of the perfected love, which he mentions in verses 17 and 18. This is the perfected love that he means. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us. This perfected love, he doesn't mean that upon conversion or some point later in life, we have perfection, that we are sinless. He doesn't mean that. He's denied that in 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's not talking about perfectionism, contrary to free will Arminian Wesleyan theology. No, not that. That's not what he means. He's talking about a perfected love. That is, the love that God graciously gave to us is in us, and the proof of it is that we love God and love one another. That perfected love is with us. It remains with us. And because of that, why? Why did God do that? Verse 17, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. If that love is not within us, how can we have peace? How can we have comfort? How can we know that on the day of judgment we are forgiven, unless we know it now and can exemplify, practice this confidence to give us internal peace, internal assurance in that great day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne? It's possible because we have been united with Christ and therefore belong to God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell within us through his work. Notice the Spirit's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 24. The Spirit is included in this comfort. 3:24, 1 John 3:24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. By the Spirit whom he has given us. 4:13, 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. This unity between the true believers, the elect, and God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the way it was with Christ. Verse 17 says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Because as he is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Is not Christ one in harmony, in peace, in love with the Father? Yes, of course he is. He was before the incarnation, he was during the incarnation, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect love with the Father. Christ is. So also are we in this world. He means this not in the 100% sinless sense, like we said before. But he means it in the sense that God has deigned to come down, lower himself to elevate us. He has given us his perfect love, which casts out fear. Fear of judgment. This is what we have because we are in the earth, on the earth, united to God in Christ, whose Spirit dwells within us and gives us this peace by which we can cry out, Father, Abba, Father. That's what we have right now in this world. And since we have that now in this world, verse 18, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. No fear in love. When the relationship is based in love, practicing love, not just in lip service, but in actual practice. When love is in the relationship, then there is no fear. That's the way it is between us and God. If we are truly practicing the love which the Father has for us to practice, loving one another, as he says in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And as he says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. When this true love is being practiced, then we have no reason to doubt who we are. We have no reason to doubt that we belong to God because we are practicing the love of God. And we know he is pleased with us. We know he delights in us because we are practicing his love. Verse 18 continues, perfect love casts out fear. When perfect love is practiced, it is expelling fear from our heart. Doubts are removed from our heart. Yes, I know I love God. I know because his love is in me and his love is causing me to delight in loving my brother. So there's no fear. No fear of judgment or punishment. Now the judgment he means on the day of judgment is the condemnation or the punishment that he's speaking of in verse 18. Because fear involves punishment. And the punishment that has been removed for the true believer is condemnation. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:32 that we are not going to be condemned along with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, no condemnation, no punishment for those in Christ Jesus. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. If we have the daily anxieties, the daily concerns, we're not talking about denial of anxieties. We're talking about if one has in his heart a real sense, real anxiety, I don't believe all this. I don't believe this. And I don't want to live this way. I'm being forced to live this way. I don't want this. Then that is the person who is not perfected in love. And if he were to be honest, he would say he is fearful of the day of judgment. He is fearful of the punishment of God. He is fearful of the condemnation of God. If he's being honest, he will say so. That's the fear that John is preaching against. He's saying the true believer, the true child of God, the elect of God, do not have this fear because they have the love of God abundantly within, abundantly manifested. The perfect love that God has granted has eliminated, cast out the fear, cast out the punishment. Therefore, they have confidence. They have peace. They have assurance. They have comfort. To clarify, the apostle doesn't mean that there is no sense in which believers will be judged on the day of judgment, because there is a judgment that will take place for rewards, a judgment of rewards for believers. Also, to clarify, he doesn't mean that those who claim to be believers, those who come to church, those who are a part of the visible church, who are church attenders, that they have no cause to fear, that they should not wonder if they are true believers or not. He's not speaking of that issue. That is another issue that false believers need to check themselves to make sure that they are true believers and fear the day of judgment, the wrath of God on the day of judgment, to motivate them to seek the Lord and to truly be believers. He's not addressing that issue here. Another thing he is not addressing is how we preach and what we ought to tell unbelievers. How we preach and what we tell unbelievers. Do we need to tell unbelievers? Oh, no, no, no. You don't have anything to worry about. There's no day of judgment. You don't have to wonder or fear the wrath of God. God's a God of love. And because he's a God of love, therefore, don't fear punishment. Don't think about hell. Don't think about the lake of fire. Don't worry about that. No, that's not the way we should preach either, and John's not addressing that subject. He is specifically addressing the subject. If we have the perfected love of God within us, and it is practiced in our life, God intends to give us this internal peace from the Holy Spirit that assures us we belong to him and that there is no condemnation to us on the day of judgment. That is the specific fearlessness we should have, not the other aspects of fear, which we shall clarify with cross-references. Now, on this matter, 4:16, the apostle has said, we have come to know and have believed. Come to know and believe. What we learn, what knowledge we have, should always be coupled with faith. If what we know is merely staying on the surface. If what we know is, well, I never knew this about the life of Abraham, it's really interesting. I like studying about Abraham. And it just is ending like that. It's more of a historical reference or a theological reference. Oh, okay, I now understand that God did this and that in the life of Abraham. That kind of informational curiosity or academic knowledge is vain and is of no help. He doesn't mean it that way. And we should never be studying the scriptures in that way. We have to come to know to believe and have believed. Knowing and believing must be together. Keep your place here and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children with bread and fish miraculously? And then he undertook a discourse because they stayed with him to get more. But he rebukes them and has this discourse in John chapter 6. The discourse begins at verse 26, 6:26. And while he's preaching the truth and telling them hard things, things they don't like to hear, want to hear, many of them walked away. They walked away. And then Jesus, he addresses his 12 apostles. Many walked away, and then he turns to his 12 apostles, and he says this, 666. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Simon Peter answers on behalf of the 12, and notice here Judas is a liar, that Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And 69, our verse is 69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They believe based on what they know. The two go together. It's not an empty basket of knowledge. Vain knowledge. Chapter 11, John chapter 11. Now we turn to Martha. Martha, the sister of Mary. Mary and Martha. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but another Mary and this Martha, her sister. What does Martha say? Coupling what they know with what they believe. 11:24. We read 11:24-27. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Verse 24, Martha says, I know. 26 and 27, Jesus asks her, do you believe? And she says, yes, in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. She understands that what she knows is what she ought to believe. Turn also to John 17, John 17, verse 8. John 17, 8. Jesus declares this about his disciples, his apostles, his 11 out of 12. 17, 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Received, understood, a synonym of knowing. Knowing with understanding, or with comprehension, is to understand. So truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So then, why is it that many in churches do not love God, do not love one another? Because they don't believe what they know. They do not believe what they know. If they truly believed what they know, then these other aspects or proofs of the Christian life would be evident within them. Let's continue. When he's speaking of abiding, what does it mean to abide? Verse 16 says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Abiding in God. How can we know that one is abiding in God as proof that God abides in him? How can we know this? We know this, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John 15, verses 1 to 11. John 15, verse 1. Christ is the speaker. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear good fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. The picture here is the vine and the branches of the vine. The vine and the branches. Christ is the vine, the true vine, and we are his branches. The branches in Christ must bear fruit. And when we do bear fruit, much fruit, verse 8, we prove to be his disciples, bearing fruit. Then, what does it mean when he says repeatedly, abide in me and I in you? Verse 4. What does it mean to abide in him and for him to abide in us? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding in Christ is obeying Christ. And the true or simple ultimate way to know we are obeying Christ is if we love one another. Love one another to show that we're keeping his commandments and that he is in us We are in him and he is in us. And further, verse 11 is perfect love casting out fear. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Verse 11 is teaching us that when this is manifest in us, manifested in our Christian life, it is accompanied by joy. And if there is joy, is there going to be fear and trembling, wondering, am I saved? Do I belong to God? Am I a child of God? No, you're going to have joy. That joy, coupled with the perfect love of God, it casts out fear. Joy displaces fear. Now, we've said that this is for the purpose of assurance or confidence, and that the apostle wants to grant this to us by means of the Spirit dwelling within us, giving us peace, comfort, assurance, joy. Repeatedly in his letter, John wants us to have confidence. He says this in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Confidence. Also, 1 John 3:19. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Turn now to Romans. Romans chapter 8. This great confidence we have in Romans 8 also. 8:12. Romans 8:12. We read 8:12-17. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In living for or living by the Spirit, we, it says, are putting to death the deeds of the body. Verse 13. We are in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body. And how is that demonstrated? By obeying his commandments. The greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brother. When we do so, this is our way of putting to death the deeds of the body. But who is it within us enabling us to do so on the outside? Enabling us to manifest it on the outside. But who is on the inside of us giving us this ability and also giving us this assurance? The Holy Spirit. Verse 13 says, the Spirit. Verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Well, how can we know if somebody is led by the Spirit of God? By what's on the outside of his life. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Fear of what? fear of death, fear of punishment. That has been eliminated because of the perfected love within us. Here, he says, by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And this Spirit of God is a spirit of adoption. And this is why, as sons of God, we can cry out to God as Father. Abba means Father. Abba, Father. Abba from the Aramaic language, Father translated from the Greek. And Abba, Aramaic word in the Greek language, is transliterated for us. And since the apostle is not assuming that all of his Greek reading recipients know Aramaic, he translates it in Greek by saying Father. That's why the two words are together, Abba, Father. Abba in Aramaic means Father, and in Greek, Pater, Father, in English, Father, Abba, Father. We couldn't call him Father in truth before. We didn't know him. But now we do know him because of the work of the Spirit within us. And internally, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness or testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How is he testifying with our spirit? Is our spirit on the outside of us or on the inside of us? On the inside of us, right? Since our spirit is on the inside of us, this is the joy, John 15:11, or this is the confidence, 1 John 4:16-18. This is the assurance, 1 John 3:19-22. This is the assurance granted to us. The Spirit testifying to our spirit. Of what? We are children of God, and since we are children of God, we will be glorified with Christ. Verse 17. There's no condemnation, no punishment on that day of judgment. There is glorification. Glorified with him. 8:17. That John is not eliminating all fear must be demonstrated also. Why? Because false teachers, based on this verse, say we should not be talking about the fear of God. Fear of God has no place in the Christian life. Yes, it does have a place. It does have a place in the Christian life. Did John not speak of condemnation in 1 John 3:19-22? Yes, he spoke of condemnation. And he spoke of condemnation for those who do not have that assurance. They have the condemnation. And there is a sin leading to death. 1 John 5:16. There is a sin leading to death. 1 John 5:16. He does believe that there is condemnation for the rest. But the fact that we should be having the fear of God within us. Let's demonstrate in different ways. In first example is Matthew 10. Matthew 10:28. This is meant to encourage us or warn us to fear God, not men. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Fear God the Father, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Does he mean fear as respect or reverence? No. He could not be meaning that we ought to have some kind of mitigated fear, some kind of lesser fear to fear God, because if it were just respect, yes, sir, how is it going to prevent us from denying Christ? No, it is a terrifying fear, a fear that would cost our soul, our eternal soul. A respect, yes, sir, or a reverence, I'll bow my head in prayer. That kind of lesser fear, those kinds of lesser fears, will not prevent us from fearing man. It has to require a more severe, a more superior fear of God, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear which includes trembling. Fear which includes trembling. Another verse similar to this is Hebrews 12:29. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And then what about preaching fear to unbelievers? Should we preach fear to unbelievers? Yes, indeed. The Apostle Paul did so in Acts chapter 17. He tried to arouse the fear of God in them in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. How is Paul to these unbelieving Greeks trying to arouse the fear of God in them? It says, he will judge the world in righteousness. Judge the world in righteousness. He's preaching the day of judgment in an evangelistic sermon. Acts 24. Here we have a man, Felix, who is alarmed and pretends and will pretend to want to know the truth later on. Acts 24:24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. This Felix, is he hearing the gospel? Yes, verse 24, faith in Christ Jesus. And what does that entail? Righteousness, verse 25, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The judgment to come, that's the day of judgment. Felix became frightened. Did Paul sin? No. He did not sin when he preached the day of judgment to Felix. And it frightened him. It should have frightened him. But it should have frightened him to repentance. In his case, it did not frighten him to repentance. It frightened him to delay and bribery. But he never did get a bribe from Paul. Evangelistically, then, we're supposed to arouse the fear of God in people. Then, what about day-to-day Christian life in reference to judgment of rewards for the believer? The day-to-day Christian life, judgment of rewards. Should the day-to-day Christian life have fear and trembling in it in reference to judgment? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Whether good or evil, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded or recompensed for what we've done. And this has to do with rewards. This should be carried out with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Within us, in our daily life, we should be, before the Lord, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not working for salvation, but working out the salvation. Work out the salvation is the same as love your brother, to show that you love God. Work out your salvation is keep the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Work out your salvation is the same as keeping the commandments of God. John 15, verse 10. Keep his commandments. John 15, verse 10. With fear and trembling. And lest we think again that this is based on human exertion, human work, work salvation. No. Verse 13 says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the motivator. God is the one who empowers us. God is the one by his grace who grants us this desire to please him and to do his will. Do we have this perfected love to cast out fear? We should have it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.